Well, tonight, the passage that we're looking at, we who are regular worshippers here at Christ Baptist, we're proceeding through 1 Thessalonians. Last week, we're in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, and we follow on now into chapter 5 and verses 1 to 11. And the title to go with our thoughts this evening is this: An Antidote to Spiritual Complacency. An Antidote to Spiritual Complacency. Well, Paul has had many good things to say about this church, about its labor of love, its patience of hope, about its faith, and very glad to know that the people in his absence have not allowed their minds to be polluted by the things that were being said, the slanders that were being reported against Paul. Paul is hearing good news from Timothy that the church has not believed those slanders. It has not denigrated Paul's character or imputed wrong motives to him, but has good thoughts of him and therefore of his doctrine, which of course is the part that Paul is most eager that they should retain and credit as being from God. But as we have seen, there have been some issues, well, sexual immorality proceeding there within the Gentile world of that day as it is within the world of this day. And also the need for an orderly life, for people to get on with their various callings there in a kind of noiseless, not ostentatious kind of noisy kind of way. And then last week we saw something of the teaching of Scripture on the second coming. In particular, a difficulty that had arisen in the minds of these good people, wondering about those who are already dead. What would be their place in the scheme of things when the Lord returned? Would they be, because they'd already died, in a lesser place? Would they indeed be there at all? And Paul brings them great assurance. Oh, they will certainly be there. In fact, on that resurrection day, they will be raised. Just a brief interlude before the people who are still alive on earth are then caught up to meet with them in the air. It allows Paul to assure them of that and teach them a little further on the second coming. And how glad we are in the sense of this particular difficulty that they had, one we may not be able fully to identify with, perhaps not a trouble that troubles us, but it troubled these good people. And we then learn furthermore in that about the resurrection and about our Lord's coming and descending from heaven with the shouts, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. What a day that will be. And the people were to comfort one another, that both those already dead and those alive are going to be together and with the Lord. What a day that will be at the end of this present age. Well, we turn then to the passage before us this evening. Paul, having brought clarity on the issue about those who already had died, and that they're not going to miss out on anything at all, be assured, he is telling them. And so the first heading tonight is this: bad news for the world. Bad news for the world. Well, the world is in for a shock. We saw this morning, really, the two ways that lie ahead. The easy road, that wide gate, end of it. Destruction, as we read in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, and as rendered in the English, destruction is there for us again, for these who do not know the Lord, living in their own particular way. And for them, the coming of the Lord is not something they were looking for, not something that they were expecting whatsoever. And it will come as a sudden and, sadly for them, unwelcome shock. For we are told that for them, not for us, of course, not for believers, we're told that most certainly here, but for them, it is going to be a rude awakening, coming, as we're told here, as a thief in the night. For whom? For them. For when they, in verse 3, say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. They is not the church. The church is not saying peace and safety. And we have another message to bring. But that's the world's message. And those who are taken up with that, and we'll look at that a bit in a minute, the arrival of Christ will be a thief in the night to them. Silent, unannounced, unexpected. And, well, we know some friends in our fellowship here, sadly, have had the experience of people breaking in, and a nasty experience it has been too, and leaves you quite shaken up after that. But for the most part, the exceptions that we know in our own company aside, well, for most of us, gladly we're able to report something still lasting there in our society that is good, some respect for property, that our homes don't get broken into every night, that it's not a routine thing that we come each Lord's Day and share sad stories of who got a jemmy on our window and crashed in through the back door or found their way through our elaborate security, if we have any, and what we then lost, all our DVD players that marched out the door. We don't, I think, usually have such sad stories as that to retail. Good. But for the unbeliever, it's going to be like that. Just as we, for the most part, not really expecting thieves every night. We're not sort of looking out the window, looking around. Who's that in the garden? What's going on there? Although once we've had a theft, we might for a season be feeling very, very much on edge. But we regain our confidence. The statistics tell us. Usually a pretty good story for us. And postcodes and their insurance premiums for our houses generally make us fairly happy in this part of the world. But things do happen. And thieves do come. They don't kind of drop by and politely tell you, just in your area at the moment, just telling you this. We're just having a little look around your streets there, just to mention it. They do no such thing. They arrive completely unannounced, at times we don't look for, well, usually in the night when we're all perhaps asleep in our beds. And, well, okay, for us, we might be right to think, well, it's probably not going to happen to us. And here I'm cheerfully saying this, I'm going to keep bolt and bar on the door tonight, that's a fact. But by and large, we're able to say that's not going to be our experience. But it's going to be experience the world when the Lord Jesus returns, because they don't think he's going to come back. They really are banking on the fact it's never, ever going to happen. It's not going to happen to them. Why? It's not going to happen to anyone. We're not riding towards a rude awakening, to a great shock. That peace and safety really sums it up for them. And so they really don't think it will actually happen. Well, we're told that the fact is, Christians, times and seasons there in verse 1, well, we haven't been given the precise date and the precise time. Sometimes aren't we there if we're fortunate to get a precise time from whoever's coming to fix the meter or repair our boiler or something like that? Well, we're hopeful they might turn up somewhere within that time. They're going to turn up at this time. And we hold them to it, and not very happy with them if they don't turn up. But we have no such precise timetable. The Lord has not given it, quite deliberately so. There is always going to be that element of awaiting. We're on that sort of watch, as we see, and we'll see a little bit later on. But we don't have the times and the seasons exactly set before us so as to understand, it will happen tomorrow, or next week, or next year. And we're wise if we don't get too absorbed in these kinds of things, or rather get distracted by looking into things and finding certain signs or times and imagining perhaps that we have seen those things more clearly than others in that. Matthew chapter 24, it's quite astonishing, isn't it, the words that come from the omniscient God, our Saviour, yet as our Mediator, he speaks to us. Matthew 24, verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Not even the angels of heaven. Well, how much more it is for us to be humble before this and to wait patiently, not thinking that we have a fast track or some inside track into this. The Lord Jesus Christ himself submitted there to his Father, living in humble obedience, something, the mystery of the incarnation, his human nature, as well as his divine nature. But we hear in this, don't we, remarkably, that he does not know himself, his Father only. And so, for us, looking on, we realize, well, it's not for us to immediately know. We read, don't we, with the wise and the foolish virgins in the parable. Why, even the wise ones have managed to fall asleep, grown drowsy, and needed to be sort of awoken from their slumbers. Even they were not exactly there, right on the front foot, all of the time. And that's quite remarkable as we read that. Luke chapter 17, and then verses 20 to 21. Now, when the Lord was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there.' Indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." It turns them more to the very fact that we have within us the Spirit of God working, that the kingdom has already arrived in that regard, and that we're already part of that great future that is to come. So we have to be careful that we're not distracted. But as we consider a little further the world at large, peace and safety, they say. The world is asleep. That's what we read here, isn't it? The world is asleep. That's how the thief comes in. They're sound asleep. The world is in darkness. It doesn't see. It thinks it does, but it doesn't see. It's not discerning. It doesn't believe in the second coming, for a start. Why, it discounts the gospel, scoffs at the things that we count as important. It's living there in darkness. It's told, "Brethren, you are not in darkness, so that the day should overtake you as a thief." But it will overtake those. It will catch them out. They really, even if the church herself may not be all absolutely prepared. Certainly the world is less than that prepared. It's nowhere. It's overtaken by the day. It's got no preparation. And we who are believers are a little further forward than that. We are more readied than that. But the world is not. They are sleeping, in verse 6. And they who are asleep, sleep at night. There is this aspect of this spiritual ignorance and the fact that it just induces a sense of drowsiness, of foolishness, of sleeping when there is actually destruction hanging over these people. More than that, they're getting drunk. Well, people who do this get drunk at night. It's part of the darkness, their behavior. We can think of it literally, literal drunkenness, sadly, but also spiritually. They're in a stupor. They're just not connecting. They're just not discerning or have got any sensitivity to these deeper things. They are completely in a stupor, ignorant, looking the wrong way, unresponsive, unobservant. So peace and safety, they say, when they're on the brink of destruction. Brink of destruction. Why, even in this life, people can still be believing in such things, peace and safety, and then they're dead the next moment. And that's destruction for them. But that generation that will be the last generation, well, how much more for them when the Lord comes indeed, as we have heard described for us here. And all of that peace and all of that safety that they'd promised themselves collapses totally and utterly. They have been believing the opposite of what is true, perhaps hoping for the best. Yes, hoping for the best. That it's in fact a fiction, a myth, that they need not trouble themselves over it and trying to persuade themselves and convince themselves of that fact, believing the opposite and insisting that all is well with them, that there is no threat and that there is no danger. And then as a woman in labor, those pains come. Well, no woman can predict that precise moment. Well, I'm pregnant indeed, but we can't say precisely when this will happen to us there, and quite relevant to some of us in our present company this evening. It happens, and suddenly it happens. And so it will be for the world. They just didn't see it coming. They were like drunkards. Drunkards, they didn't see it coming. They're like people who are asleep. They didn't realize what was going on until it was too late. Thief had come, stolen all their valuables. They'd been in darkness, unaware, unobservant. Now it's too late. And it's too late. Friends, there's no repentance after death. There's no second chance. There's no moment when you can reconsider your choice and have a moment to get a little wiser. Set then forever, set in stone, if you like. No, they didn't believe in these things. They didn't believe in the second coming. They didn't believe in judgment. and believe that there is many of them that are judged. They've dismissed God's existence, denied his very being. That's shocking to read, isn't it, in Scripture, that God can actually add to their ignorance by a deliberate intervention and send delusion, as though to make their drunken stupor, as though to make their darkness actually more dark, that what by nature they bring to this, just from their own fallen state, God will actually add to it. So we read, and turning the pages here into the next of these letters Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, chapter 2 of his second letter, and verses 11 and 12. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, for they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, there's their pleasure in unrighteousness. And so God sends them strong delusion, as though he adds to their sense of stupor and lack of ability to comprehend just what's going on. Try talking to a drunk person and try to urge them about something there. You'll be wasting your time, I fear. They just won't have ears to hear it. As though the Lord sends a sort of stronger element of that, or makes the darkness even darker, and impels them forward to believe in peace and safety when it is anything but peace and safety. Characteristic of the world to be judged is not a world that sounds good and comfortable. Maybe a world that we're increasingly seeing in our own day. We wonder at it, don't we? But Luke chapter 17 and verses 26 through to 30. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. On the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Well, that's peace and safety, buying and selling, life just going on. Doesn't seem as if it will ever end. It's just got its own pattern and its own rhythm, marrying, drinking, giving in marriage. And then suddenly the end comes upon them. And part perhaps of, well, the judgment of God, we wonder at it, don't we, the day that we're in. And this delusion is the aggressiveness with which they insist peace and safety. As though this mantra just becomes more aggressively enforced and becomes aggressively enforced against the church. That we are regarded as actually disturbers of peace and safety. That we are bringers not of peace, and indeed showing people that narrow way, that gate that leads to life, but as actually being disturbers of peace and takers away of safety. That our attitudes are filled with hatred, that our actions are violent, that we breed within ourselves here and within our own preaching and everything else, violent streak, that we are extremists. No peace and safety with us around. Need to have a careful eye kept on these people. It's more aggressive. Secularism, humanism, this belief that actually we constitute a threat, and that peace and safety is actually furthered by pushing us further out, by isolating us socially, perhaps even economically, in the years that may lie ahead. We hear all kinds of things, don't we? An Iranian man who was banned from entering the country because the Bible has so many violent texts, and surely this man must be fueled with these things and therefore refused entry into the country. You may have seen it was quite a hit on YouTube. A Nigerian man preaching in Southgate Tube Station. That's on the Piccadilly line, if I get that one right. And anyway, here's the punchline. Police came and rather hard on him, came in, handcuffed him, took his Bible away, the poor man protesting there. And really, people in Nigeria wondered what's happening in our country, where freedom of speech had gone. Indeed, they might wonder that. So the world seems to regard peace and safety as being that which is our removal, that it's constituent of society's peace and safety for us to be rendered speechless and quietened down. Just as in Revelation 11, the two witnesses, there we read verses 7 to 10, when they thought they'd gained the upper hand. We read, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, two witnesses, overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street to the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. That's the language. They'll rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Well, there's much in that. We hadn't the time to explain all the detail. We did a series in Revelation some while back. I refer you back to that. But the world seems very happy to have the Christian voice silenced, to have it rendered speechless. It doesn't have to hear it anymore. It makes merry and send gifts to one another and feel peace and safety have arrived at last. Well, we read on in Revelation 11. There's the destruction. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. So there are some very stern things there. So I better ask now, where are you in the narrative so far? Are you, and we haven't come to the happier part of it, we'll come to that soon, but are you on that part that actually is part of the road to destruction? Entertaining thoughts of peace and safety and actually believing the Christian faith may be something that's militating against that, that it's a violent, hate-filled kind of thing, that it's divisive and breaks down community cohesion and generates all manner of standoffishness and the rest of it. You believe that? You think that in your heart? Do you carry that thought with you? Oh, dear friend, I say, read Scripture. Read what it says. Read where that comes from. Read where it's going to, because that's where many are. We thought of the many this morning who are charging along that road leading to destruction. Well, there are many believing extraordinary things today, that certain actions taken, political actions, are going to lead to peace and safety. We marvel as Christians. We marvel allowing in dangerous people who certainly are constituting a threat to our peace, speaking kindly of those who really seem very happy to murder other people, and we might well class to be terrorists. Extraordinary. Believing that peace and safety can be derived from casting away the Bible and leaving a whole host of anything but the Bibles in its place. So where are you? Are you part of that story? Or the next part, second heading. Believers, stay awake. Stay awake. We are not of darkness. We are not an ignorant people. That's in verse 4. Certainly not. Why? We have the Bible. We have the Word of God. We've got the things that we've just been thinking about there. We've got the negative to contrast with it, that we might learn wisdom. And we have the Holy Spirit to help us understand the Bible, to read situations better, to understand character, to be able to see a little beyond, perhaps, what other people are seeing and discern a bigger picture, a deeper trend, and be able to take stock of that. We are to be those who are awake, growing wiser, sons of the light, sons of the day, in verse 5, people who live in the good of Scripture and of its truth, of its revelation, of its light, who hear preaching, who read books that are helpful and encouraging books, and learn from it, that we belong then as those who can render light to the world, that we can represent something to try to dispel the darkness, preaching the open air or whatever else we might do, and the internet carrying the word further than we're able to do it just by our meeting here this evening. So we are called to live up to that calling. That is to be how we stay. For what is for us here to take very much to heart is that we don't lapse into, drifting into this sense of complacency, that somehow everything's fine and it will just keep on being fine. as though this world does indeed just go on in its way, that there isn't an end, that Christ isn't coming, and that there isn't a judgment. And Christians can become very careless, very worldly, very carnal, and forget that we're part of something very great, very big, very, very important, and that we can become casual about our sin, casual about it, not thinking that we need to take stock. How those foolish virgins in the parable, as we said, had fallen asleep. Oh, what a dreadful position to be in. Well, dreadful if we are suddenly called away because death overtakes us and there's a host of unaddressed issues with us. But how much the more when the Lord returns, found in a state of unreadiness, that we've grown casual with our sin, grown complacent about it, not thought it worth the fight anymore, or to wrestle with those things that perhaps trouble us, making false assessments about ourselves, thinking we're further ahead than we actually are, sense of superiority that might have grown, a judgmentalism that began to just harden us and deaden us, really, to the needs within our own souls. We are to be sober, as we have it in verse 8. Instead of being drunk in a sort of stupor, in a carelessness, the deadening effect of sin robbing us of our spiritual sensitivity and urgency. And so we see that we are under great responsibilities. The world needs us at our best. The world needs us to be sons of light, to be sober and to be awake, fearful, not making poor judgment calls, but being sensible. Well, place of common sense, being sensible. Sometimes the Lord's people are conspicuous for an absence of these things, being watchful, being able to stand firmly in these days. Certainly not carried away by crazy prophecies. There are plenty of those out there, have been for many, many decades, or promises of this, or promises of that, or great movements that were going to, usher in revival, and people get excited, and this was going to be the end of the world, and the Lord is then going to return, and people are carried away with this. And it renders them not sober. Indeed, you might argue it's part of a delusion upon the church to believe such things. And we mustn't be gullible. We mustn't be easily fooled. We mustn't be unstable, so that we're swayed this way and then swayed that way. Ready to believe this, ready then to believe that, or conspiracy theories that are abounding. Robust, yes. Analytical, as we should be. Forensic, clear thinking, being able to discern. It calls for us to be at our best. We are to be awake. We are to be alert. Sons of the day, sons of the light, with our Bibles open and our consciences awakened and alert and ready to respond when we feel the rebuke of the Lord within our soul. And so as we draw to close, yes, being sober, and as we see, part of that is this slightly different take on the armour of God compared to Ephesians 6. Paul kind of varies the terms a little bit here, and it's a kind of shortened version, and some of the parts are functioning in slightly a different way. But we still get the image. We're in a war, because the devil does want us to sleep. The devil wants us to be robbed of spiritual perception. He'd like us to be careless, a drunkenness, a little bit under the darkness, which sin will easily bring upon us. And so armour is needed. And we have here, just briefly looking at these things, but these are good antidotes here to spiritual complacency. Faith and love. Faith and love. Well, these are the opposites to sin, and the opposites to complacency and to drowsiness, a lack of care, a lack of concern, which can be a lack of love for God and a lack of love for each other. Faith will always have Christ as its object. Faith always, true faith, living faith, latches on to him, holds on to him, always wants him to be present, presented before its gaze. To have a proper Christ, the full Christ, the living Christ, the Christ of Scripture. Nothing less will do for us. The Christ who said on the cross, "It is finished," speaking of the work of atonement for sin. And the Christ who is coming again, as we read here, who is going to be the judge of the earth, the Christ who can support us, and sustain us and help us resist temptation. So we have him. We have a breastplate. We have something by way of which we're able to move forward with conviction, with persuasion and confidence, because we know that this works. This will work. This will work against sin and the world and the devil. To have Christ at the forefront of things. What a protection to the soul that is. And love, which is bringing to the whole dimension of faith a warmth and an affection. Something that moves the soul. Something of our affections and our emotional life that is bound up in our connection with our Lord Jesus Christ. However, can there be love or not faith, or faith and not love? The two must go together. It's faith working through love. Because if you've seen the true Christ, you cannot but love him. If you have beheld his glory, his kindness to sinners, well, you cannot but love him. And love him we must, and love him we should, choosing him over and against the world, disregarding its promises of peace and safety, to walk the difficult way. And to proceed in that direction there. Love, which on a human level, what an antidote to self-centeredness, introspection, to idleness. What a heart it gives to us, love. Pray for the lost, to care for those who are under delusion, who are getting drunk by night and living in this darkness, insensible to great issues, not aware of the peril that their soul is actually in. We care for them. And we pray for them. We have love as our breastplate. We move confidently in it. That's when we preach in the open air. Well, dear, we don't get a hearty, you know, round of applause for being there. We don't have a sort of ticker tape reception and people thrusting garlands over our necks when we approach there. Well, it doesn't matter. Well, many of them may hate us indeed, but we're there. We want to be there, and we're confident to be there because we've got something to share. When we are there, we've got the word of life, this destruction for the rest of the world. Dear friends, isn't it a message we have? God's had mercy on us. He may well yet have mercy on them as we preach. And as we have here also this helmet, the hope of salvation in verse 8. That really impinges very much on the whole area of the second coming again. A future glory. And Paul develops it, doesn't he? He's saying, for God in verse 9 did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. That whether we wake or sleep, whether we're those who've already died, and the Bible calls that really just sleep, whether we're those who are alive at his coming, or whether we've already passed away, we should live together with him. The hope of salvation, the helmet, strength to the mind, focus. When the distractions come, we got focus. When the temptations assail the mind, we got focus. Because we know where we're going. And we know it's true. We know it's real. And we love that place because we love the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes that place heaven for us. Not wrath. No, it's not wrath. What good news. We're not settled under God's wrath. We're believers. We don't have to fear that day is something that's going to find us out, and all the things that we still haven't got through with and still battling against, that God isn't going to then list those, ban us completely. Oh, we have a merciful God, not under his wrath. We're looking for his favor, and we have that hope of salvation, that helmet fixed firmly upon our heads. And so what are we to do to comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing? Well, let's pray that's true of us. That's what we're doing, that we're comforting each other, edifying one another. That's when the preaching indeed has that value. We trust it might have some crumb of comfort to us there, but our own conversation with each other, that we are speaking up heaven, speaking up our journey there, reminding each other that's where it's going, that's where we're heading, not wrath that we're appointed to, but we're going to be raised up with him one day, maybe even be that generation that meets him in the air. What a thought that is. Indeed, what a comfort that is. That's our hope of salvation. That's the helmet. We keep it fixed on our own heads. We encourage each other. Keep that firmly on your head as well. Keep that focus. Because without that, well, where's the comfort? Without a thought of that future, where's it going? If only in this life we have hope, what kind of people are we indeed, as Paul wondered in 1 Corinthians 15? No, it is because We believe in that future world. We believe in resurrection, heaven. We believe that that Lord Jesus Christ, who at the moment we live by faith, but one day we won't be living by faith. We won't have a need of that. We have sight. We will see him. And oh, what a day that that will be. May that be our comfort. May that be our joy. Days which may be challenging, days which may have further challenges yet. And may we comfort and encourage each other that Paul, if he were here, might be able to say to us, just as you also are doing. Amen.